with hearts that long to hear your voice. As we open your word and reflect on the words of Jesus, we ask for the work of your Spirit to be among us. Soften our hearts. Help us to see our sin the way you see it. Give us the courage to mourn what separates us from you, not to despair, but to run to the cross where mercy is found. Open our eyes to the depth of your grace and let us realize the true comfort that comes only through Christ. Father, we ask that today's message would not just inform our minds, but transform our lives. May this time draw us nearer to you, convict us where we need to change, and assure us of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked last week at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. His posture, going up and sitting on a mountain, seeing what all of the crowd needed to hear. Not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. That led us into the first beatitude, being poor in spirit. And that is the foundation for the next three. And we're only getting through one today, not all three. So, because each one needs to be taught diligently. We need to experience what that one has to offer. If you get three, you can kind of lose them in the mix. And so we want to make sure that we spend enough time on each one so you understand the full depth of what it's saying. These next three are called the inner beatitudes. The first one is the foundation in which all the rest are built, but then God has to change you from the inside out. And so we're going to start with something to kind of center this message. And so picture a man wandering alone in the desert, probably because a woman wouldn't be foolish enough to do it herself, by herself. So picture a man foolish enough to walk by himself alone in the desert. His canteen is empty, his lips are cracked, and the scorching sun beats down on him relentlessly. At first he thought, I can manage, I'm young enough, I'm strong enough, I can find my way out, I don't need directions. But hour after hour, mile after mile, the weight of the sand beneath his feet and the heat above his head take away every ounce of confidence that he once had. Finally, he stumbles to the ground, unable to take another step. In that moment, he realizes the truth. He is utterly helpless. He cannot rescue himself. His greatest desire in life are no longer power or prestige or prosperity or position. It's simply the need for water to survive. His thirst consumes every thought. Nothing else matters. His pride is gone. His cultural influence, his wealth, all gone. His friends and his family can't help him. Only thinks about drinking water, to be filled, to be satisfied, to be nourished with what he knows he truly needs. With this, he's been given a gift. He has been stripped bare to show the insignificance of everything else he was pursuing in life. How they are of no value to him in his time of desperation and need. He's been given the opportunity to be shown what truly matters. Now imagine that he's kneeling there. He's completely broken and desperate. And then someone comes up to him who not only knows the way out of this desert he finds himself in, but offers him a canteen of cool, fresh water. The desperate man, he doesn't negotiate, he doesn't boast of his strength, he doesn't try to explain how he got into this predicament in the first place. He just, with trembling hands and a broken heart, reaches out and accepts the water that is there for him. He drinks it, and he finds himself full of hope, being satisfied from the inside. And so this is the picture that Jesus paints for us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes begin with the broken in spirit, those who recognize their need. Out of that recognition comes mourning, meekness, and a desperate hunger for righteousness. And it says right in there, a desperate thirst for righteousness. So just like the man in the desert found his thirst revealed the depth of his need, so too our soul must be emptied of all of its pride before we could be filled with God's righteousness. The inner beatitudes that shape our lives now found in Christ. And so today we're going to look at verse 4. Those who mourn over their sins before a holy God. As Matthew continues to build on the life-transforming sermon that Christ gave almost 2,000 years ago. But we can't overestimate the importance of verse 3. Unless you recognize your need, you will never move to verse 4. If you deny God or your need for him, you're never going to come to grips with what your sin is and how it offends him. So the question is, are you willing to recognize your need this morning? This is where your journey must begin. Our world is filled with pride, ego, bragging, arrogance, accomplishments. And this verse is the complete opposite of what people want to hear. But it's what they need to hear. It's what you and I need to hear. We need to become as beggars, much like the man in the desert who came to an end to himself. Completely dependent upon someone else to rescue him, and our dependence must be upon the God who created us. Our hands must be open and out to receive what it is he wants to fill us with. And no other posture will work. Once you put yourself there, once you recognize your need for the Spirit to control you and consume you, and you are broken in your own, then it triggers a response. Verses 4, 5, and 6. And they're in a very particular order, each one building upon the last. And Jesus warns about people who refuse to be transformed on the inside and only put on an external display for others to see. They like to put on a good show, but their heart really hasn't been changed. If you're in Matthew chapter 23, you'll notice there's a lot of woe. Not stopping a horse, but woe to you, meaning there's a warning coming. He says in Matthew 23, 25, we'll read to verse 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What you see in verse 26, first clean the inside of the cup, is what he's saying in the Beatitudes. First, let God clean the inside of your soul. Only then can what is shown externally match what's happened internally. We can put on a good show, can't we? Especially if we're in a particular audience. He warns again, he's like, you need to be who you are all of the time. Let your insides match your outsides. So now we move to verse 4. This is the first response to recognizing our need for God in our life. It causes us to look more deeply at ourselves, every action, every thought, every word, every deed, every motivation, every intention of your heart. And he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's always a promise tied to every beatitude. Every attitude that changes within you, there is a promise of what happens when God's working in your life in that area. And so you'll see blessed are tied to all of the 9 beatitudes. It's a Greek word, makarios, or makarioi, depending upon how it's used in a particular verse. It means to be supremely blessed. By extension, it can mean you are fortunate, well off, usually translated blessed or happy. Again, this is not just some superficial happy based on circumstances. I got what I want, I'm happy. That's not what it means. I got what I need, I'm blessed. This often carries the idea of God's divine favor resting upon that person. And these always seem paradoxical, meaning it doesn't seem to match what's being said. I mean, blessed are the broken in spirit. Blessed are the humble, the meek, the mourners, the merciful. I mean, this seems to be the opposite of what the world would recognize as those who are blessed. If you've heard about the Beatitudes, it's kind of like many have said that Jesus is bringing an upside-down kingdom. Because everything's to be totally contrary to what makes sense in our natural minds and in the world system around us. Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians, showing that God's system and the world system never match. They're always, almost always flip-flopped. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To many people, God's word, God's wisdom has no meaning in their life, no purpose. It's just foolishness. It's never going to be a blessing to them. But to believers, it's the ultimate blessing because it's the God who created you, reveals himself to you, showing his love for you. And so Paul says, as God would say, where is the one who is wise? Saying, let's have a debate. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God revealed that the wisdom of the world is actually foolishness? There's a lot of knowledge in the world, a lot of wisdom out there, showing you how to live a happy and fulfilled life. God says it's foolishness. What good is it to gain the world but to lose your soul? What good is it to lay up barns full of stuff that you cannot take into eternity? What good is that? It's foolishness. And when you see the word blessed, my mind immediately pops to Job and Job's quote-unquote 3 friends. Was Job a blessed man? And how was he blessed? And we see how the world thinks about what is blessed when you look at Job himself. So it starts off, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless, upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. So certainly God should bless this man because of his inner character. And he had a bunch of kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters, a lot of wealth. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants. In fact, compared to everybody else, he was the greatest of all the people in the East. In fact, Job even prayed for his kids. He's like, my kids, they like to drink and go to parties. Surely they have sinned. And so he's like, he continually offers burnt sacrifices on their behalf because he knows they've been up to no good. He's not only praying for himself, he's praying for his family. You can see Job's heart and how God has moved him in this direction. And so his blessing must be because of who he is on the inside. But in the blink of an eye, everything he had is taken away. His children, his servants, his livestock, even his health. But his wife remains behind to tell him to remember how miserable of an existence they now live. So she's there to kind of stick the dagger in the open wounds to help him, so to speak. And his response is, he rose up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And so Job's three friends, they hear about it. They're like, oh, poor Job. But not really. They're not really very good friends, as you'll find out. Each one comes from their own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And so they all come together, and it says they're coming to show him sympathy and to comfort him. But you'll find out very differently in a few minutes. And they see how broken Job is. And so imagine, this could only happen in a group of men where they come together and they don't speak for 7 days. They might have grunted or something. If you had four women together for 7 days, there were a lot of words spoken, I guarantee you. But nonetheless, they see how great his suffering is, and they patiently wait. But then they come out guns a-blazing. They each respond and ask him things numerous times throughout the book of Job. Eliphaz claims, Job, you must have done some horrible sins because of all the suffering you're going through. Bildad argues that his children died because they were evil and Job wasn't upright either. And Zophar goes the furthest, saying, you deserve even more punishment than you got. I mean, some friends, they didn't come to comfort, they came to accuse. And they all tied blessing to obedience, to human efforts. Because Job went through difficult times and lost things, he must have done horrible things and deserve everything that happened. We get a lot of common human sayings from this. What goes around comes around. We probably said this to someone we thought had something coming. You reap what you sow. Chickens always come home to roost. You've made your bed, now you have to lie in it. You play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. Every man gets what's coming to him, you get what you deserve. The universe has a way of balancing things out. Instant karma and so on. There's a lot of these sayings because we understand the human point of view at looking at things. Obedience leads to blessing. If you're good, you'll be rewarded. Disobedience leads to cursing or punishment. If you're bad, you suffer. And the book of Job certainly shows us that actions have consequences, but life is not some simple formula. God's purposes often transcend any human logic. In fact, God spends a lot of time answering these people, Job and his three friends. For Job, he doesn't explain himself. He simply reveals who he is as the creator and sustainer of the universe, the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God who blesses Job through all eternity. He doesn't explain why what happened happened. And he demands that Job's response, which it is humility. It leads to a much deeper trust in God, and it leads to repentance as well. All of Job's comfort doesn't come from God answering every single objection. Many of you have had something difficult happen in your life. How many of you want that answered? How come that was allowed to happen? That's not fair. I'll worship you once I see you answer my question and not till. That's not what happens here. God's presence is enough for Job to be comforted. For Job's friends, they misrepresented God big time. And that's a serious offense. They spoke falsely about Job's suffering. They didn't come to comfort, they came to condemn. How comforting is it when someone comes and accuses you of something? Well, I see you're suffering. You must have done something really dumb. Oh, gee, thanks. That's so comforting. Thank you for that. He desires the same thing from them. He wanted them to humble themselves, to actually show love to Job, which they never did. And of course, Job had to offer sacrifices for them, just like he did for his kids, in order for them to be forgiven for their sins. And so for us today, we can't just look at suffering as some simplistic formula that got what they deserve. God's wisdom is so far beyond our understanding. We can't see the big picture, and we can't see all of eternity. We're not looking for blessings right now or else. God will bless us, and he has in Christ. But we're looking further than that, into eternity. And if you want to be a true friend to somebody else, bring compassion, never condemnation. Condemnation will never comfort anybody, ever. Just go try it and see what happens. It won't work. Well, in fact, don't try it. Just trust me. Just don't do that. And we see Job mourns and is comforted. And in Matthew 5:4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And it's kind of an interesting way to say it, but the promise of blessing comes from those who grieve. Those who rest fully and entirely on God, just like the man in the desert who's in total desperation and in need. This doesn't mean blessed are those who cry all the time, or they're just sad all the time. That's not what it's saying. This is not about mourning over the difficulty of life or what's happened to you. Although God will comfort you there as well. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, we see he's the God of all comfort who comforts all of those going through any afflictions. There's a much deeper meaning to what's going on here. And we can see this all over the place in Scripture. It means to grieve over your sin. In Psalm 32, David mourns over his hidden sins. He's like, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Day and night your hand was upon me. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." In Psalm 38, he says, "I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sins." If you don't confess them, they eat you alive. In Ezra 10, Ezra mourns because of the people's unfaithfulness. In Nehemiah, weeps, mourns, and fasts over the whole nation's sins. In Isaiah 6, he's in the presence of God and he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips in the presence of the Lord." In Joel 2, God says, "Return to me with all your heart." He's like, let your hearts be broken, not your clothes be torn, showing some external thing. Let me see your hearts be broken and return to me. In Ezekiel 9, God, he notes those who sigh and groan over the abominations of all that are committed in Jerusalem. In James 4, it says, "Draw near to me, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Be wretched and mourn and weep over your sins. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. When you humble yourself, then God will lift you up." 2 Corinthians 7, grief leads to repentance. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. In Romans 7, Paul laments, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver this, who will deliver me from this body of death and sin? And of course, he gives an answer. Christ will. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthians, saying, you're so arrogant. People are sinning right in front of you, and you're letting it go. You're not mourning over it. You're not weeping over it. You act like it's no big deal. He said, you should rather mourn instead. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of this principle of mourning over sin. Someone who fully recognizes his offenses before a holy God. You might never have thought to tie these two verses together, but for some reason the Spirit put it on my mind to show you the Apostle Paul's heart. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the last part of the verse, Paul says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst, the foremost, the chief. Now, Paul was not the worst sinner in all of history. There have been many, many tyrants, murderers, idolaters, far worse in outward deeds. But Paul, more than anyone, felt the weight of his sin before a holy God. He had encountered the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9, and the vision of his glory blinded Paul. It showed Paul his self-righteousness. What once seemed gain to him, he then counted as loss in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. In that blinding light of Christ's holiness, Paul saw his sins for what they were. He saw how every action, thought, attitude that was in his mind fell way short of God's standard. In fact, he remembered when he persecuted the church, dragging men and women to prison. He even cheered and approved Stephen being stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 7, the beginning of Acts chapter 8. In fact, this stuck with him because he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles because I used to persecute the church. Even after salvation, he had this ever-present remembrance of his sins and a mourning over them. He never measures himself against other people, because he certainly could have, but he measures himself against the perfect standard of Christ. The closer he drew to God, the more aware of his sins he was. That'll happen with all of us. But that didn't leave him in a state of just despair and sadness. It actually led to comfort. Because that's what this verse promises. If you truly mourn over your sin, you'll be blessed because God will comfort you. Paul was comforted not because he denied his sin. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 1:14, the verse before he says he's the chief of sinners, Paul writes, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. He says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. His mourning led to great comfort in Christ's mercy. Comforted is the Greek word parakaleo. It's an interesting word because it means to come alongside or to call somebody to your side. So the comfort is not just some relief from some temporary thing in your life. It's the presence of God coming alongside you to walk with you and perhaps even carry you if needed. The comfort comes a number of different ways. Number one, you get the assurance that God forgives you. When you confess and mourn over your sins, you are comforted. Psalm 32 said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Because Christ paid for them, you won't have to pay for them for all eternity. Psalm in Isaiah 40, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, her iniquities are pardoned." So the crushing guilt and the weight of the sins that you have in your life, the ones you know about, the ones you don't know about, once you confess them to Christ, that guilt is lifted. It's replaced with what you're searching for in your heart, which is peace. Number two, the Holy Spirit applies this comfort by testifying that you are a child of God, and he will console your broken heart. God himself will indwell you to change you from the inside out, to comfort you from what it is you've done against him. Mourning over the brokenness of the sins of the world, find comfort in this is not how it stays. Sin is allowed to exist for a very brief period of time between eternity past and eternity future. And one day it'll be eternity present when that time comes. Every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin. All of that will be gone. Despite what you see around you, it won't last. Eternity is coming. And there's comfort in knowing we don't have to live in a fallen, sinful world for all eternity. It will all be renewed. And mourning is not meant to leave you paralyzed. Do you know why God comforts you? So you can comfort others. The God of all comfort, who comforts you in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, comforts you so you can comfort others. Not condemn, but comfort. Your grief is turned into peace, which is turned into a ministry of compassion, of love for other people. Our world tries to avoid mourning, preferring innumerable distractions or denial or just seeking after superficial, cheerful things. Jesus completely reverses this by saying true blessedness is found in actually going through this mourning process. When you get through it, yes, it's difficult, but when you get through it on the other side, you find the things you were looking for: comfort, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness. All of those fruits come through working through the mourning over your sin. You could reword this. It'd be a much wordier version of this verse. But it could read something like this: you are blessed by God when you recognize and mourn over your sins against him. This leads you to repentance, humility, and obedience, all tied to your salvation, which confirms the three parts of your salvation: forgiveness, transformation, and eternal life. Your sanctification and your glorification, all tied to your salvation in Christ. I have 10 points in closing of application from this verse. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. You need to grow or cultivate sensitivity to what sin is. Ask God to help you in this area. To recognize that when you do sin, not if you sin, but when you sin, to recognize it, repent, and change. And don't just brush off like, oh, it's just a white lie. It's just a little simple, it's a little bit of impatience or pride or harsh words. I was just in a bad mood. I'm justified by doing what I did. No, you need to see all of your sins as serious. Because first and foremost, you sin against God, and then you sin against others. So recognize that, oh, nobody else saw it. Only this one person heard it. God heard it. He sees it. If you have to, journal about those things. It might help to write them down. Not so you can show everybody else, look at how big my book is. Don't do that. You write it down so you can confess it. And you confess it to God. And it might turn into a very big book, but that's okay. The more you write, the more grief you have over your sin, the more you can repent, the more you're comforted because of it. Number two, practice genuine repentance. Don't just say, oh man, I got caught. That's regret. Heartfelt sorrow is, I recognize that I have sinned against God. That's what Psalm 51:4 says. And then that turns into confession. And guess what? You don't repent once and you're good. You're like, oh, I did that 20 years ago. I'm so glad I repented. I got that out of the way. Every day you're alive, you repent. It should be part of your daily prayers. And the more you know, the more you'll see what offends God and what you have to repent from. And so you'll have to even, part of your daily prayers is to pray for sins you don't even know about. Lord, please help me to forgive those that I need to forgive, and I ask for your forgiveness for what I'm not even sure that I didn't know it was sin, but it is. The more you know from God's word, that's the Apostle Paul. The more revelation he had, the more knowledge he had, the more he understood how he fell short. And so turn away from it. Don't just acknowledge it's wrong and then keep doing it. That's the definition of insanity, by the way, doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. Actually turn away from it. Change the inside of who you are. Then your outer actions will be changed as well. Number three, yes, you need to mourn, but do it with hope. Don't just be an Eeyore Christian, woe is me, I'm so miserable. That's not how you should be. That's worldly grief, woe is me. Godly grief leads to something. It leads to change. What Christ did on the cross gives us ultimate comfort in knowing what kind of life is in store for us and how he can change us day by day. So you can look at verses like Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation in Christ, or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us, cleanses us, and no longer condemns us. That's where comfort comes from. That's where our hope comes from. And so keep your heart tender. Don't let your heart harden. In a culture like ours, it's easy to have a seared conscience, to let our hearts become hard to the truth. Because we must tolerate everything, pretty soon the truth is not tolerated. Even Lot, who lived in a place he shouldn't have lived, because of it, he was tormented in his soul by everything he saw and everything he heard. Guess what? We live in a place that is getting dangerously close to where Lot lived in a lot of ways. And so we can grieve over the brokenness that we see in our country. It's okay to grieve over that because God wants you to. Only then will change ever come. And to keep your heart tender, avoid constantly distracting yourself. Having to be entertained 24/7 or busy, busy, busy. All of that dulls your ability to fully grieve over your sin. You'll never be broken if you don't know what brokenness is, so pray for it. Ask God, God, what breaks your heart? When I'm living my life, when my family's doing this, my church is compromising that, or a nation's doing this, what grieves your heart? It's a simple question to ask, and God will reveal it in his word, what breaks his heart. And once you see that, it leads to action. It's not like, oh, that's cool. Thanks for letting me know. Now I know some stuff. Well, whoop-de-doo. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to pray about it? Are you going to repent about it? Are you going to pray for other people who need to repent and change? Are you going to be there to challenge them in a loving, kind, gentle manner. It should lead to action. And fasting can help. It helps you feel the weight of what it is you need. Just think of the man in the desert. He was on a fast, whether he liked it or not, because there was nothing there other than eating a sandwich. I mean, that's all he had, was sand. And so he's like, I have to fast. And that focused his mind on the only thing he needed. And so that can help in times, and that you see that throughout Scripture. Once you realize this comfort, then give it away. God gives you something so you can give it. Don't just keep it for yourself. Feel free to extend that to others. And you can use your examples. You know what? I grieved over my sin. I saw how I was treating other people. I saw how this offended God. And I prayed about it. I tried to repent from this. I tried to move away from it. I felt immense peace and comfort from that. That's what happened in my life, and you can have that too. Allow me to show you what God has done in me so he can do it in you as well. I hope that comforts you. Encourage others who are, they just feel guilty all the time, to show them that, you know what, Christ forgives you. He forgave you for that. You don't have to stay in your guilt. You can be removed away from that. And just give testimony. I mean, how did God meet you in your grief? Other people feel hopeless around you at times and in various ways. Your testimony can encourage someone greatly. All of this mourning is designed to lead you somewhere. It's not designed to keep you somewhere. It's designed to lead you somewhere, and that's to holiness. When you mourn over your sin, it's an opportunity to be more obedient to the one who designed you in the first place. So it's never put off. How many of you have perfect willpower? Yeah, nobody. Not me for sure. Nobody has perfect willpower. It's never going to happen. Scripture always says, put off this, but put on this instead. Replace your old habits, which you know are sinful, with new ones that you find in Christ and in God's Word. You're not going to find purity unless you pursue it. And that always starts up here in your noodle with your thoughts, which lead to your words, which lead to your actions. Number 8, live in anticipation of the final comfort. It's something to be hopeful and look forward to, like we see in the end of the book of Revelations there. Recognize the brokenness we see in the world. What's going to happen to it when Christ returns? There's a final judgment. Everything is melted away like a fervent heat and recreated as a new heavens and a new earth, recreated with where only righteousness dwells, only goodness. So don't leave it at despair. Mourn over it, pray for it, but then look forward to the time of full restoration. And you can practice corporate mourning. That means in groups of people. And make sure it's a safe group. Don't do it in front of a group of people who you know just love to gossip and put you down. That's not a safe place to mourn. They're going to use it as weapons against you. Find people that are trustworthy. Hopefully there are other believers in Christ. That would be a good start. So that you can confess and repent together. And that can be a very good thing. It can help build relationships. And it's helpful to mourn just not about yourself all the time, which you can. What about other people in your family, your community, your nation? Ask for God's mercy for them. That's a very kind and loving thing to do. It changes the way you look at other people. It builds humility amongst us, unity, and a dependence on God that he wants. We're the body of Christ. We should behave as if we are. And comfort is a time to rejoice. We have mourning, which leads to blessing, comfort, which leads to rejoicing. So don't get yourself stuck in the rut of just mourning. Mourning leads you to something. It leads to comfort. Receive it. And when you confess something, don't forget to worship. Celebrating his grace that covers your sins. And it helps you to journal, okay, how has God comforted me? How does it matter to me that the God of the universe created me? He loves me. He forgives me. He has a plan and a life for me. Matthew 5:4 calls us to feel deeply the weight of sin, but never to stay there. The blessing comes as grief drives us to the cross, where we find forgiveness, the Holy Spirit who can indwell us and fill us, and gives us the strength to change from the inside out. Your Christian life is not continual mourning that leads to despair. It's a continual mourning that leads to continual comfort, hope, and joy found in peace. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled by the words of Jesus, who reminds us that those who mourn are truly blessed, for they will be comforted. Lord, we confess that too often we take our sins lightly, excusing our failures or comparing ourselves to others instead of standing honestly before you. Teach us to grieve rightly over our sin, never to despair, but to lead us into the arms of your grace and mercy. We thank you for the promise of comfort that comes through Christ, who bore our sins and carried our sorrows on the cross. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, our comforter, who aspires us to forgive, renews our hearts and minds, and strengthens us to walk in holiness. Help us to remain tender to the brokenness of our world and to respond not with cynicism and indifference, but with prayer, compassion, and hope. May our mourning lead us to deeper repentance, greater joy in your grace, and longing for the day when you will wipe away every tear. We leave here today resting in your comfort, resolved to live as people who both grieve over sin and at the same time rejoice in your salvation. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.